All right, it's the last message on looking at objections to the faith. I was listening to John Lennox being interviewed this week regarding skepticism versus faith. And he told his interviewer, who is playing the part of a skeptic, I think he's a skeptic, he says, I could tell you there's a red Ferrari parked out front, and it's yours if you want to take it. Now, we could talk about it for 1,000 years. And you would never know if I was telling the truth unless you went and looked. The word skeptic is an interesting word, he said. In the Greek, skepti means to look at something from a distance. And if you're ever going to get to know a person like Jesus, you've got to give up your distance. I think that is a root of skepticism when it comes to the Christian faith. People don't want to give up that distance. Because they fear the consequences of, well, what if it's true? What does that mean for me? How will my life be affected? And it's easier, or maybe it's safer, feels safer for them to come up with excuses to keep God at arm's length. The idea that I won't become a Christian, or that I won't fellowship in a church because of the failings of the people who are already there, namely hypocrisy, is a perfect way to keep that distance. Even if the evidence for God is compelling and you can't refute it, well, those people are bad and I don't want to be around them. And so the church is out for me. Several years ago, I helped out as an assistant funeral director part-time. I got to witness a few funerals from some different perspectives, and I've heard a few strange things. Like, one, the deceased was now roller skating on rainbows in heaven. That was a literal thing said from a pulpit at a funeral. On more than one occasion, though, the pastor assured everyone that the deceased was in heaven even though they didn't darken the door of a church their entire life. And in fact, one pastor was so bold as to say, nowhere in the Bible are we told to go to church. And I'm sitting back out of the way, right? I'm waiting for the service to be over, and I like my head snaps up, and I'm like, Marrr! And I just wanted to stand up and say Hebrews 10:25, or you know, what about all the times when the New Testament writers say when you gather together, not if you gather together? But that wasn't my job. I kept my mouth shut. Now I know that being in a church building every week is not a magic portal to heaven. And if I hang out in my garage, it doesn't make me a car. Being in the church doesn't make one a Christian. That comes by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But it does make me wonder why someone would want to call themselves Christian and yet avoid the church like the plague their entire life. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. Why would I want to hang out with them? You kind of want to say pot meet kettle in that situation, because everybody has some of that in them. But unbelievers even refuse to consider the faith because they say the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Full disclosure here, okay? There are hypocrites in the church. I wish it weren't so. But we could start each church meeting like it was an AA meeting. Hi, my name is Mike. I'm a hypocrite. There are people, none of them here, who sing like an angel on Sunday and live like the devil Monday through Saturday. Jesus had some pretty strong words for that kind of hypocrisy, that complete insincerity. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And he goes on to say that they are outside the kingdom, and they keep others from the kingdom as well. And yet when they work hard to make a convert, they actually make them twice as much a son of hell as they are. Those are Jesus' words, people. You want to fix this? Jesus said, clean the inside of the cup. Now we can only do that through him, right? Well, the people think the church is like that. It's full of Pharisees or full of Judases. And sure, there are some people in church who are full-blown hypocrites. They are completely insincere in their faith. But the church really has more people like Peter. They sincerely want to follow Christ and His Word, but they may commit an act of hypocrisy every once in a while. They're flawed. Sometimes they're brash or they'll say things out of turn. Sometimes they're confused. But they're trying to become more like Jesus. Church has people like Thomas, struggling with doubt, and yet truly wanting to lay their lives down before the Lord. And there are folks like Mary Magdalene or the woman at the well. A past they're not proud of, but moving forward in their new life with help from the Holy Spirit. It's got people like Paul, the chief of sinners by his own admission, whose life was miraculously transformed by encountering Christ. We got people like Timothy, grew up in the faith, passed down from his mother and his grandmother, and yet still faces fear and confidence issues as he lives to obey the gospel. No one was perfect, even after being saved, but they sincerely pursued Jesus. You can't let the Judases keep you away from Jesus. Christians aren't perfect. The church isn't a museum for perfected saints. It is a hospital for broken yet forgiven people. We're all recovering hypocrites who still have struggles. If the church was only for perfect people, it would be empty. We all do things that some way are hypocritical. It's not new. It's been happening since the beginning. The question is, are bad Christians in the church or bad churches altogether evidence against the truth of the Christian faith or a valid reason to reject meeting with a faithful church body? Our text this morning is an example of hypocrisy from none other than the Rock. Okay, not Dwayne Johnson. The Apostle Peter. Now, there's no perfect agreement about when this event, Paul explains, happens in the book of Acts. I think the encounter occurs after the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. They had agreed that the Gentile converts were just as much Christians as the Jewish ones were, and there was no distinction in God's eyes. And says that when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That sounds serious, doesn't it? That's kind of a big deal. So what happened? Well, it says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so Peter went to Antioch to see how Paul's working with the Gentiles. How's that all going? And he's getting along great with all the Gentile church there, and he's hanging out with them. They're fellowshipping. They're sharing meals. And this is with the group that Peter was brought up to think they were unclean, but Jesus showed him that they aren't. Then a group of Jewish Christians that James sent shows up, and it seems that they felt Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians shouldn't mingle like that. And being part of the circumcision party, so supposedly, that the Gentiles should keep the Jewish law. Now, I'm not saying that James felt that way. He may not have realized that this group he sent felt that way. Okay? But Peter feels this pressure as these people show up. He probably knew some of these guys, and he reacts by pulling away from the Gentiles. He stops eating with them. He stops hanging out with them when these other Jewish people are hanging around him. And it says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. There we go. So Peter, hypocrisy is contagious. Peter got it from the men James sent. Barnabas got it from Peter. He was led astray by all the hypocrisy, and Paul calls them out. He says that when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how then can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Peter acted the hypocrite in front of everyone, and so Paul calls him out in front of everyone. Paul was not perfect either. There was a time when he was angry with Mark because he felt like Mark had abandoned them on a mission trip. So the next trip, Barnabas says, hey, we need to go get Mark. And Paul says, nope, Mark's not going. He's not invited. I can't depend on Mark. And so their disagreement was so sharp that Barnabas took Mark. They went one direction. Paul took Silas. They went on their own mission. And this took place not long after the Jerusalem Council as well. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't abandon the church. Two men, foundational leaders in the birth of the church, both flawed. Jesus continued to use them and grow them. And later on, Paul wrote, bring Mark to me. He's useful to me. Peter continued to be sanctified as well. He continued growing. In his last letter, he calls Paul a beloved brother and that his writings are scripture. Now, I know there is hypocrisy in the church because I'm in the church. And I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. Thank God I'm not what I was. Okay? So, next thing here is hypocrites do not change the character of our head or the purpose of the body. Our head is Jesus. I was talking with some men in my Bible study at Valley Mental Health Center. I asked them if there was a piano in the facility. And they said, yes. And by the way, I stole this illustration. It did not come out of my mind. And I said, if we went in there, because I was trying to explain this to them, I said, if we went in there and sat down, I sat down and played Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and it was awful, and it would be awful because I don't play the piano. It was so awful, you told me, stop, please. I said, who would you blame? Would you blame me, or would you blame Beethoven? Would me playing Beethoven poorly make him any less of a composer? And they agreed, no, no. In fact, if you got a talented pianist sat down, it would be beautiful. And by the same reasoning, you can't blame Jesus when people play church poorly. If we would conduct ourselves according to the word, it would be beautiful everywhere. Now, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He committed no sin. There was not one ounce of hypocrisy in him. And so bad behavior by the church doesn't lessen him. All right? It may make the lens others see him through distorted when we reflect him poorly. And they're going to get a bad picture of Jesus because of bad Christians. He remains the perfect Savior whose plan it was to build the church from the beginning. Jesus told Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, meaning Peter's confession. Do you know what he told Peter just a little bit later? Like if you just keep reading the same page, probably. He said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. Peter, what a failure. What Jesus didn't do, because Peter messed up, is change his mind about the church. Jesus didn't say, Man, I thought I made a good choice in picking Peter. I guess I failed. I have to rethink my priorities. I need to put this Messiah thing on hold. No. Through the Holy Spirit, Peter will be what I need him to be. It's a process for sure. You see, the head of the church isn't Peter or Paul or the Pope or me. Ephesians 1:22 says that he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things of the church. In Colossians 1:18, he says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, my sin doesn't make Jesus sinful. His sinlessness makes me righteous before the Father through faith. I can't bring Jesus down. He lifts me up. Okay, here's a third point is the failures of imperfect people can never be the excuse to reject the only perfect person who ever lived. Jesus Christ. And so the logical fallacy involved here is the appeal to hypocrisy. It is a type of ad hominem attack, and ad hominem is when you're attacking the person and not their argument. Okay, so the evidence for the faith isn't even addressed here as true or untrue. Instead, the logical argument for the church is rejected because the person arguing for it fails to live up to it perfectly, which the skeptic is very quick to point out, doesn't address whether Christianity is actually true or not. It doesn't address the resurrection. It doesn't look at the reliability of the scriptures. Instead, it attacks the person and not the argument. I don't like you, therefore church is dumb. That's a nutshell, okay? That allows the skeptic to keep his distance from fairly examining the logical claims of Christianity by attacking me personally. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, do you think the excuse, well, I didn't honor the body and bride of Christ because some other person in the church acted badly, you think that'll be acceptable to the Lord? I have a hard time thinking it will. I'm going to use the rest of the time to defend the church. And first, I want to define church. And we had this a few weeks ago with the guest speaker. And I want to clarify a couple things. The word Jesus used for church is ekklesia, and that is absolutely true. Ecclesia from kaleo means to call. Okay. However, ek isn't simply out. We are more than called out. Okay. The word ek means in Strong's Concordance, it means called out of. Okay. We are called out of this world and into the kingdom of God. God calls the people who are called out of this world the church, the ecclesia. Jesus told the apostles, I chose you out of the world. We read in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, called you out of sin, called you out of the world and into his kingdom. Now Strong's continues to explain that the word ecclesia was already being used by the Greeks to mean a body of citizens gathered together to discuss civil matters. And that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where we see the word congregation, that word is ecclesia. And so while the church is understood as born-again believers worldwide, we are all part of one body, the scriptures also clearly show us that there were local churches, okay, groups of people who locally met, they gathered together, all right, at least weekly, and at first they gathered every day. And those people normally had a place where they met. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about orderly worship when the whole church comes, what? Together. And so Jesus used a word commonly understood in that culture as an assembled or gathered group for the church. Now, should we just stay in the holy huddle? Well, no. God called us out of the world to bring a message of hope to the world. However, each one of us is different. And we read in the Bible that he gave some to be apostles and some to be evangelists and pastors. But he says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12, not everyone is an apostle or a prophet or a teacher. And so he's given other spiritual gifts as he chose to be used wherever you are. Okay, we're all called to share the gospel and we all called to serve the body, but we're not all called to do it the same way. I agree with so many who have said before me, the church is not the building, it's the people. God doesn't live in buildings made by human hands. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. Okay? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we also see this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. The you in there is plural. In South Corinth, they'd say y'all. Okay? Do you not know that you all are God's temple? Collectively. And so he says, because he says this when he's talking about divisions in the church. He said, you all are God's temple, so stop acting divisive. If this building burned to the ground, this church would continue to exist. We shouldn't be defined by the building. It is a tool that facilitates what we do as a church. It is where we commonly come together to sing spiritual songs, to worship. Jesus said, I will build my church. That to me seems like alone is a sufficient reason to be part of her. And so is a Christian required to meet with the church? And I've heard some people claim, I love Jesus, but I hate his church. Well, why? Well, it's full of hypocrites. They don't spend their money right. They're too involved in politics. They're not involved enough in politics. So many excuses. And I would suggest that we learn to love and embrace the church in spite of the failings of the humans that populate her. Jesus called the church his body and his bride. And you know, if someone came up to me and said, Mike, I really like you. I think you're a great guy. I don't like your body a whole lot. You're kind of bald. You're graying. And you could stand to lose a few pounds. And I really don't like your bride. That last part, we're really going to have a problem. Okay? Why do we think we can get away with saying that about the church that Jesus Christ bought with his own blood? And so I want to look at the reasons Christ began his church. Holy Scripture shows us by example that the church began meeting immediately. Peter preaches, 3,000 are baptized. The very next verse, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. See that word fellowship in there? They're gathering together, okay? Keep reading. They had all things in common. They met one another's need. They met daily in the temple and in homes. So the first reason that Christ built his church is to glorify God. Okay? Number one reason we do anything should be to glorify God. Psalm 107:32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. You know, we come together, we sing praises, we pray, we read the scriptures, we dig into the word, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we rejoice in the baptisms that we have, that we share it together in. But it's all so that we can say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Yeah, but you know, I'm just not feeling it. It feels like a duty. It's kind of boring. People come up with all kinds of false doctrines because of feelings. People make a lot of bad decisions because of feelings. God gave us feelings. Our emotions are part of who we are, right? But feelings should not dictate whether or not you obey God. And in fact, if you will obey God in everything, truly seeking him, the feelings will follow. In response to I'm not feeling it, I heard someone once say, I cannot remember who it was, he said, your feelings should be the caboose of the faith, not the engine. Okay? They don't drive it, they come behind. They will follow your obedience. Two things can be true at once. God wants, even commands us to do certain things. And those things still don't constitute a list of what we must do to earn salvation, because we don't earn salvation. Okay? So not feeling it does not absolve us from our call to glorify God in his church. Second thing we come together for is to make disciples. That's why Jesus wanted his church. We are clearly called to make disciples. Absolutely. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them in the name of the Father, or baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And as soon as someone is old enough to understand they're a sinner, that Christ died for them to save them, to pay their debt, that he's the only way to eternal life, that they're old enough that they can understand the need to repent from their sins and to receive Jesus and follow him in obedience, there's no reason they shouldn't be baptized. But we don't leave them alone after that. Okay, we teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's making a disciple. The order that Jesus gave us in the Great Commission. What happened when Paul went to make disciples in Philippi? Well, there was a jailer there that Paul rescued. And he was baptized. He didn't take a class. He didn't make other disciples first. He was baptized. Then his household was baptized. Third reason here is to equip the saints. The church is a gathering where we learn more about Jesus and the Word. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so we are here to equip one another. Okay? We're also here to encourage one another. That's kind of part of the equipment, is encouraging. In Hebrews 10:25, I mentioned the citation earlier. It says that we should not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the world worsens and Christ's return draws nearer, we should be more diligent to meet, not less. Fourth thing is to foster fellowship and accountability. We could cite a lot of the one another verses here, okay? Love one another, comfort one another, serve one another. We're to be kind and patient with one another. You get into some of them, we got to correct one another. Sometimes we even have to rebuke one another. That's not comfortable. It's part of it. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We need to help keep each other in the light, don't we? Right? And then the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are able to fellowship because we have a shared Savior and a shared doctrine. Fifth thing is, we should love the world in deed and truth. When we love the world, and we are called to love the world, but Paul talks about that we should help others, especially those of the household of faith. And so we have like a more special love for one another in the faith. Okay? We're still called to love our neighbors, even our enemies. Okay? But there is a special connection we're supposed to have with people that we're in fellowship with in the faith. 1 John 3:18, he says, little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And so we love, but that love is more than just words. We care for the widows and the orphans and the strangers and the sojourners. Okay? When you think about it, who has traditionally built the hospitals and the orphanages, the homeless shelters and the food kitchens? Christians. Churches are behind that. And that's the way it was until the government got into the business and somehow made it harder for regular people to do it. But there's also truth involved. Okay? We love, but we balance it with truth. And we want to reach people with the truth of the gospel. And our acts of love should never be at the expense of the truth of God's word. Which leads into the sixth one, is that we do this. Jesus built His church to be a witness against sin in the culture. We live in a culture that rejects God's authority. Jesus said that's pretty much how it would go. It shouldn't surprise us that we would be rejected and persecuted on account of Jesus' name. But we need to recognize that God's commands are not roadblocks to keep us from having fun. They are guardrails to keep us on the right path. And the church, well, I really can't include the progressive church in here because they seem to just do the opposite. But the church, as Jesus meant it to be, should continually warn and fight against things the Bible calls sin and the culture calls good. Because we know those sins only hurt people. Things like abortion, pornography, drugs, alcohol abuse, sexual immorality, and other sins from the Scriptures. And I know people like to ask, why is the church so worried about certain particular lifestyles? Is that sin any worse than the other sins? No. But these are the sins the culture keeps trying to tell us are okay and should be celebrated. We are in the middle of an entire month dedicated to pride, which, by the way, is a deadly sin all by itself. Okay? But this pride revolves around sexual identity. And it's the sexual identity that the Bible calls sin. In fact, they're celebrating everything except biblical sexuality. And yet, when three Major League Baseball players wrote a scripture on their caps trying to take back the rainbow, they're threatened, okay, because the culture says, oh, no, we got to celebrate this. The church is here to stand against what the Bible calls sin. The last one is to pray until and for Christ's return. To pray for, until and for Christ's return. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. That means friends and enemies. Okay, he goes on to say kings and other authorities. In Paul's context, that would mean Caesar, who will eventually behead him. And he doesn't even know it yet. And so that means that we pray for President Trump. And we pray for President Biden and President Obama and senators and representatives and governors and mayors. Doesn't matter who you like. Doesn't matter who you voted for. You pray for them. And Paul tells us why in verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There are other reasons people might come against the church. And I know, again, the church isn't perfect. It will only be perfect when we're in heaven. That's the only perfect church. But the church should be different. We should have a higher standard according to God's word. And some people just look, they don't like multi-million dollar campuses and mega churches when so many people are hungry. They say that's a form of hypocrisy. But those same churches do a lot for their communities and use their facilities and their budgets to help people. A lot of them do that. Okay? Do some go overboard in their opulence? I'm sure. Multi-millionaire church leaders maybe aren't a good look either. That doesn't specifically mean they're hypocrites. Other people will look at the church, they see abuses by the church, they see cover-ups of those abuses, and those things have happened. And we need to own that, but it doesn't invalidate the gospel. And people need to be held accountable for those crimes, if crimes were committed. If the gospel is true, then the way certain Christians, or all Christians for that matter, act, shouldn't determine whether or not you want to be part of the church. See, I want this message to increase your love and your commitment to Christ Church. The Barna Group does church research and polling, and for the sake of their studies, they consider a committed Christian as someone who claims to be a Christian, says their faith is very important in their life, and have attended a worship service at least once in the last month. I kind of read that and go like, what? That's the cutoff for their polls. Let me ask you this. If you sign your kids up for ball and you get them to 1/4 of the games, would the coach say that you're committed to the team? I kind of have a little, I don't even know if I should go there. It's kind of a rating system in a way. And I don't want anybody to feel like they're being rated. This is horrible. This is horrible. In fact, I'm going to do it, right? That's what you're thinking, like, then stop. But I have like some, I think about categories of church commitment, okay? And the first one is contemptuous, okay? These people don't want anything to do with the church. They're not believers. They won't even be there. They're contemptuous. The second is curious, okay? So they're kind of like, well, I'm looking at maybe religion. I want to kind of get into this. I'm going to go to church a couple times, see what's going on. They may go to some different churches, kind of trying to figure things out. All right. Well, maybe they decide they want to be a Christian. The next step up is connected. Okay. And to me, that's the person. This is just kind of my own personal thing. That's the person that says, if you said, do you go to church? They would say, yeah, I go to such and such church. But maybe they only go there once a month, like Barna's group, right? Maybe they don't go 6 or 7 weeks in a row, but then show up 3 weeks. You know, they're connected to the church. And if you ask them, do you belong to such and such church? They say, yeah, I belong to that church, or I'm part of that church. The fourth one is committed. And to me, these are people that are here. They're here 3 out of 4 Sundays, and they are, you know, hey, we're on the team. And then the last one is convicted. And the convicted people, they're like, church is God's plan, and I don't want to miss no matter what, ever. And I understand, and this is not a dig against anybody. No one is less than for wherever they fit on here. And I understand, you know, we're making people have vacations. Sometimes they have to work, and they're sick and illnesses. And you know, if you've got 3, 4, 5 kids, you can have kids be sick a lot. So we get all those things, okay? But what I want it to be, again, not a dig, not any kind of a condemnation, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Figure out where you think you would be on that, okay? Not where I think you would be, just where you think you would be, and try to get to the next level. That's all. I'm just challenging you to try to get to the next level. Let me finish with the message to dads really quick. I want to encourage dads, okay? Not beating up dads. Sometimes you go to church on Mother's Day and we talk about how awesome moms are. And on Father's Day, they'll talk about how bad dads are and all the areas they fail and need to fix themselves. Why would they want to sit through that, right? I want to encourage you because you have so much spiritual influence on your family. Statistics show that as the dad goes, so goes the children. That's not fair, okay? I wish it wasn't that way. But children whose moms take them to church without the dads, they will continue in the church into adulthood, generally in the 20% area, 20 to 30%. But if dad takes them to church, it's in the 70s, okay? Dads, you're so important. Don't keep your distance, dads, okay? Don't be like this to the church. Okay, set the example for your wife and kids. Skeptics keep a distance. Skeptics are the ones saying, I want to keep the church at arm's length. I don't want God to get too close to me. We need to draw near to God, and we need to embrace His bride. And I love it that we have so many of you that do that. We are so blessed here. I am blessed to be the pastor here, okay? Adam Deeker, when he was here a couple, 3 weeks ago, he said there are two signs of a healthy church. Sign the sound of kids and the sound of men singing. And he said we had both. That's our invitation this morning. Let's not keep the church at arm's length, okay? We don't want to do that. Instead, let's embrace the church, okay? Draw near to God through the Spirit-filled body of Christ. Okay, and if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, okay, in God's eyes, you're not part of the church. It's just the way it is. That's what the Bible says. Okay? And so we invite you to do that today. Or I invite you to have a further conversation with me or with one of our elders or somebody else that you know is here. And so if you've never received Him, please receive Him today. Be part of His body. Be part of His bride. Embrace what Jesus is building that is going to last for eternity. All right, let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful. We praise You for Your church. Lord, we praise You that through our faith in You, You call us Your children, and that we can come to You and say, Abba, Father, and we can draw near. Lord, we just praise You that Jesus Christ, His life, His perfect life, His death on the cross, His resurrection is what made all that possible. So Lord, we draw near through Him and we pray in His name. Amen.